Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and you can look at the few announcements that are in the program later on today. Let me just encourage you that over the Easter weekend, we have two very special services. The Vancouver Fellowship Churches are meeting here on Good Friday at 10:30 for a time of celebration, and then all of our congregations are gathering together Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, at 10:30 also. And I think those are two excellent opportunities for you to bring family or friends along with you to experience the meaning and the joy of Easter. So please keep that in mind. I'm going to pray, and then we will take a look at God's Word together. So would you bow with me? Father God, thank you for your very many blessings in our lives and for the privilege we have to gather here this morning. And I pray for our Sunday school program that you would bless the teachers and the students. I pray for the message being presented in the Mandarin service this morning and later on in the Cantonese, that you would bless your word in very special ways. And we look to you this morning for our time here, anticipating that you will bless, that you will challenge us from your word. And so speak to us, we pray. We are listening. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, excuse me, you will see in the program, the title for the message is The Scandalous Behavior of the Servant. And I want to note at the very outset here that every time I use the word scandalous, understand that it is enclosed with quotation marks. The word literally means shameful or disgraceful. And that is how the religious leaders viewed the behavior of Jesus. So I want you to sort of keep that in the back of your mind in reference to the religious leaders. But the way I am using the word is to imply that the behavior of Jesus was outrageous or shocking. Now, even though it was deemed scandalous by some, it was considered outrageous and shocking in the best and most positive manner by many others. So I want you to keep that in mind as I go through my presentation this morning. There were three big, burly fellows on huge motorcycles itching for a fight. They pulled into a highway cafe where a truck driver, just a little guy, was perched on a stool quietly eating his lunch. As these three fellows came into the cafe, they spotted him and they went over and they grabbed away his food from him and they laughed in his face. And the truck driver said nothing. He got up, he paid for his food, and he walked out. One of the bikers, very unhappy that he had not been successful in provoking the little man into a fight, commented to the waitress, "Boy, he wasn't much of a man, was he?" And the waitress replied, "Well, I guess not." And then looking out the window, she added, "I guess he's not much of a truck driver either, because he just drove over three motorcycles." Now, as the man from Galilee, as the servant Jesus, went about his work of proclaiming and healing, he encountered some big, burly guys with huge motorcycles. The guys were called Pharisees, and their motorcycles were the rules of the Mishnah. Now, although the Mishnah was not compiled into a completed written form until around 200 AD, it was well formulated and practiced during Jesus' day. The Mishnah was an extensive encyclopedia that interpreted the Torah. That is the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, or what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. The Mishnah explained in minutest detail how a pious Jew was supposed to live his life, how he was supposed to behave so as to find favor with God, and how he was to guard himself against ignorantly or accidentally breaking the laws found in the Torah. Now, the intent may have been good, but the outcome was tragic. The Mishnah was an elaborate and overly complicated system the Pharisees used for guiding the conduct of people and determining who was succeeding or failing at living a holy and pious life. But most of the Mishnah was based not upon theology and not upon the will of God, but upon man-made teachings and traditions. Many of the guidelines had nothing or very little to do with the teachings that were found in the Torah. Now, the Mishnah as a document contained 63 tractates, or what we would call dissertations or books. Each tractate was divided into chapters. Some tractates containing 3 to 5 chapters. There was one that contains 30 chapters, but most of them contained around 10 chapters. And then each chapter is filled with laws and explanations for how the laws are to be interpreted and obeyed. In some instances, there are 30 to 40 subheadings under each chapter. Now, the Pharisees attempted to live by all of the laws and interpretations, and they expected every other Jew or every other person desiring to be good and godly to do the same. Now, to get a sense of how elaborate and onerous the Mishnah was, let me give you some illustrations. The Mishnah told you when to pray and what to pray. It further explained the physical position you needed to assume and the type of voice you were to use. Instructions in the Mishnah were found for the washing of hands and about what containers transmitted impurity and should or should not be used. On the Sabbath, you were forbidden from tying up a sash because that was considered work, and you are forbidden to work on the Sabbath. However, you could untie a sash on the Sabbath because that is not work, because untying is relaxing something. You were forbidden to defend your life on the Sabbath. And so faithfully was this observed by many of the Jews that during the Maccabean Wars, the Syrians learned to plan their attacks for the Sabbath because they knew that the Jews would not fight back and break the Sabbath laws. In the Mishnah, it was against the rules to move a bundle of wheat on a person's field on the Sabbath because that was work. But if the person set a kitchen spoon on top of the bundle, that was a different matter, because you are allowed to transport or move a spoon on the Sabbath. And so, to move the spoon, you now picked up and you moved the bundle of wheat. And you have accomplished legally what you could not have accomplished legally without the presence of a spoon. Now, if a jug of liquid developed a leak on the Sabbath, or maybe the day before, but it was only noticed on the Sabbath, it was against the Mishnah rules to put a little wax into the hole to stop the leak until after the Sabbath. You could not wipe a wound on the Sabbath. You could not pour warm water over yourself, that is, have a shower or a sponge bath with warm water on the Sabbath, because cleaning the floor on the Sabbath was forbidden work, and warm water from a shower might end up on the floor, thus cleaning the floor. The Mishnah also had rules about marriage, associating with others, and food and body purity. It also included dietary rules, sacrificial rites, criminal and civil laws, and much, much more. The laws and rules of the Pharisees were intruding into every area of life. And then the man from Galilee appears and calmly begins to drive over, to intentionally drive over the Mishnah motorcycles with his truck. There is nothing accidental in the behavior of Jesus. And in the eyes of the bully Pharisees, this behavior, his behavior, is nothing less than scandalous. The man from Galilee challenges the traditions and the rules of the religious leaders, and they consider him to be subversive, to be a troublemaker, to be an unwelcome influence, as he demonstrates a different but superior way for people to experience a relationship with God and live life well. Now, in the second chapter of Mark, we find three examples of Jesus' scandalous behavior. Look at chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, where we discover that Jesus associates with sinners. Mark 2, verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, once again, we see Jesus doing his work, as I discussed last week, doing his work of calling people to follow him. Levi immediately responded, got up, and followed Jesus, and in so doing, he abandoned a very profitable business. In Levi's action, we see that following Jesus is far more important and fulfilling than amassing riches on earth. Maybe a lesson that some of us need to learn. Levi had purchased the right from the Roman government to be a tax collector. He could then charge whatever tax he wanted in order to recoup the money that he paid to Rome. And so, as a result, he and other tax collectors became very rich, But they were also deemed traitors for working for Rome, and they were some of the most hated people in Israel because they were extortioners. Tax collectors were also excommunicated from the synagogue because of their collusion with the enemy and their immoral actions. And yet here we see Jesus. He comes to Levi and he invites this man into friendship and fellowship. And then, along with others known as quote-unquote sinners, dinner was served. Now, sinners may refer to people of questionable moral character, but it can also be the word chosen by the Pharisees to simply refer to anyone who did not follow the Pharisees' interpretation of Scripture or the Mishnah and their rules about how to live life well. The sinners did not measure up. They lived outside the bounds of decorum. According to the Pharisees, they did not merit association and especially friendship with anyone other than fellow sinners. Now, in eating dinner with Levi, other tax collectors and sinners, the scandal was that Jesus, a good and godly man, was actually acknowledging friendship, fellowship, and intimacy with the people that the Pharisees considered unworthy and contaminated. Now, behavior today, which some quote-unquote religious people might view as scandalous, would maybe be a Christian inviting a group of prostitutes from Wally to a restaurant for lunch and conversation, or inviting some drug addicts or known gang members home or to the church for dessert and games, or volunteering with an organization supporting people with HIV/AIDS. Such actions might upset the supposed common sensibilities of certain people who'd ask, why you or why God? Why would anyone have an interest in such people? I mean, such people, they need to reform their behavior. They need to get clean. They need to start walking the straight and narrow before being invited into friendship and fellowship. But Jesus was allowing for none of this type of caution or criticism. Why does he eat with? Why does he associate with? Why does he befriend? Why does he fellowship with sinners? He does so simply because these people need friendship and fellowship. The Pharisees considered themselves healthy and thus admitted no need for a doctor. But the people that Jesus was associating with knew that they were not well. They sensed it in themselves, or they lived under the accusing stare and the pointing finger of others. They were labeled both fairly and unfairly. And Jesus, he had compassion for them. And they were attracted to his work of proclaiming and healing, to his work of serving and saving. Jesus was far more concerned about the needs of others than he was about their reputation, or for that matter, his reputation, or what others thought or said about them or about him. Now, this is a good concern for us also to develop. We need to associate with sinners. May I also suggest that we need to come to the recognition that no matter how we feel about ourselves, and no matter what others have done to us or said about us, Jesus loves us and adores us and wants our friendship and fellowship. You may have been told that you don't measure up, that you are contaminated, that you are worthless. You may have been abused by a person you trusted. You may have been betrayed or taken advantage of. Maybe even at this moment you are being ignored, or you are being ostracized, or you're being punished or unfairly treated by others. Please know that even if you feel unloved or unworthy, or are feeling or being treated like a tax collector or a sinner, that Jesus loves you, he adores you, and he wants to enter into friendship and fellowship with you. He offers himself to you, and he will never avoid you because of what you have experienced or because of your reputation, either your deserved or your undeserved reputation. Jesus loves you, and he wants your friendship and your fellowship. The next thing we discover about this scandalous behavior is that Jesus advocates for joy. I'm going to read verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Now, fasting was another Mishnah motorcycle promoted by the Pharisees. Now, understand, Jesus has nothing against fasting. Fasting is actually encouraged in conjunction with prayer. It is a sign of sincerity and devotion. But the Pharisees had turned fasting into a legalistic display of self-mortification, of atonement for sin. It was a sign of sorrow before God, and according to the Pharisees, it was to be done every Monday and Thursday. Now, in the Torah, fasting was only prescribed once a year, on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had expanded the rules to twice a week for the purpose of proving one's sorrow for sin and piety towards God. Now, Jesus did not agree, and he effectively discarded and disdained the rules of the Pharisees in favor of enjoying the wedding reception, the party, and the new wine. Mourning and self-mortification were not necessary when the kingdom of God was near, the kingdom that was centered in the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus was, and it continues to be, a very good reason to party. Now, there is certainly a purpose for and a time to fast and pray. But all good things can be perverted by inappropriate focus and undue attention, and Jesus' pleasure over his followers' pleasure was considered scandalous by the Pharisees. If you look at verse 20 again, there we have the very first indication in Mark's gospel that Jesus understood his work or his mission in life to include his departure or death. He understood that joy and suffering are often two sides of the same coin. But with Jesus, a new age was being inaugurated. The wedding celebration, new clothes and new wine, they all speak about the passing of the old. New experiences and a new way of living marked by celebration and joy are the focus of Jesus. The presence of Jesus meant joy, not sorrow. As long as he was present, it was time to party, not to mourn. New experiences and a new way of living are what Jesus continues to offer us today. Now, yes, we know that the days are evil. We know that we will face disappointment and pain. And yes, we understand that there are appropriate times to fast and to pray. However, Jesus still offers the abundant life, and the scales of life ought to tilt in favor of joy, in favor of newness of life, of a new heart and a new spirit of joy in the Lord. Now let me encourage you to listen to how Paul describes this new reality in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the very first verse, he says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Do you understand what Paul is saying here? If you are dying emotionally and you have little desire to persevere, if you are being beaten, whether figuratively or literally, and you want to die or give up, if you are sorrowful and you refuse to rejoice, if you are poor and full of self-pity, if you are unsatisfied with having little or nothing and desire fulfillment through materialism, then maybe, just maybe, you have received God's grace in vain. Maybe you are ignoring his favor, his love, his adoration, his salvation. Now, Jesus has sympathy for you, and he is available to help you live on and to rejoice and to make many others rich and to possess everything truly worth possessing, if you will only ask him for his help. Jesus advocates for your joy. He finds pleasure in your pleasure. Now, there's one more example that Mark highlights. Look at verse 23, where we discover that Jesus endorses liberty. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, on this particular Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were picking off the heads of grain and rubbing them between their hands to get rid of the chaff to eat the grain. The Pharisees interpreted this as reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And it was because this work was done on the Sabbath that the Pharisees viewed Jesus and his disciples as lawbreakers. The Pharisees taught the Jewish people that they demonstrated their separation from other nations and their devotion to God by following certain rigorous lifestyle behaviors, especially on the Sabbath. It was Sabbath observance that was supposed to dramatically identify that the Jews were set apart from all the other nations. Now, to a certain extent, there is nothing inherently wrong with practices or behaviors or approaches to lifestyle that help to clarify your identity or your allegiance. However, never to the point of fastidiousness, never to the point of neglecting human need in favor of religious traditions or practices. Now, the number of rules the Pharisees had developed, and maybe the number of rules that you have encountered in your own life, or maybe the number of rules that you have imposed upon your children or upon others about how to behave on or how to honor Sabbath days, was or is or could be an unnecessary burden that really proves nothing about a person's relationship with God. I remember as a kid, the rules were that you had to have a nap or a quiet time on Sunday afternoons, and you could not play catch with your siblings in the backyard. Did this type of honoring the Sabbath draw me closer to God or make me a better Christian? Maybe it worked for others, but sadly not for me. In his encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus responds with the example of David and his companions. Now, technically, these men broke the Torah law. But Jesus' view was that violations of the Torah under certain conditions were warranted to save life. Now, Jesus is not here attempting to define all behavior that is allowed or not allowed on the Sabbath or for us on any particular day of the week. He's not endorsing total freedom or license to do anything you want to do. But what he is addressing is the heart of religious tradition that makes rule keeping more important than responding to human need. He is attacking the attitude that views and promotes traditions or laws as more important than people who are hungry and in need. Mercy and ministry, compassion and care are the necessary responses to real human need. Taking care of others, not the keeping of certain rules, is the true test of goodness and godliness and is what pleases God. And so in this particular encounter, Jesus endorses a liberty and he actually reinforces the original intention of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was made for man. That is, the Sabbath was originally established as a day for people to rest from their labor, to enjoy fellowship with God and others, to worship God and luxuriate in His creation. That was the original intention for the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a burdensome, tiring day of rule keeping. Maybe you have done the same for yourself or for others. Please understand that Jesus has given you liberty to meet the needs of others. You have been given liberty to respond to people in whatever ways are noble and helpful. You have been given liberty to use the Sabbath to enjoy and delight in and rest and recreate with God and others. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is meant to be a benefit and a blessing to you so that you can be a benefit and a blessing to others. Now, along a similar vein, let me comment that some people think they live to work. That is, that all of life centers on their career and Sabbath rest is ignored. There's barely enough time for a 90-minute church service, let alone a whole day dedicated to Sabbath. But Jesus and the Sabbath remind us that we are not supposed to live to work. We are supposed to work so that we can live. Work is meant to provide us with the environment, with the means, and with the opportunities to meet our needs and the needs of others. And so, you can enter into the liberty that Jesus offers to not overwork. Enter into that liberty to not overwork or make a career your highest priority in life. but rather to live in such a way that you honor the intention of the Sabbath, and you have ample opportunities to help those who are hungry and in need. Now, today we are all faced with some choices. We can choose to think and live like the Pharisees. We can put great emphasis upon what we view as religious decorum and rules of piety in an effort to prove who is acceptable or unacceptable. We can make lists on paper or maybe in our minds about how Christians should and should not behave. We can cast judgments about which tax collectors and sinners are either deserving or undeserving of our friendship and fellowship. We can live strict and somber lifestyles. We can live to work and work for only our own profit and our benefit. We can use rules and expectations to bully others into conformity to our personal understanding of what is good and what is godly and what that all looks like. Or we can choose to risk scandal by emulating the scandalous behavior of the man from Galilee, Jesus, the servant. We can choose to accept that Jesus loves and adores us no matter what we have done or what has been done to us. We can choose to accept the friendship and the fellowship of Jesus even if we feel like tax collectors and sinners. And we can also give friendship and fellowship to others who may feel like tax collectors and sinners, or who have been labeled as such and avoided by others. We can choose to accept his love and friendship, and we can give our love and friendship. We can choose, even in the midst of pain and suffering, to find peace and joy and celebration in our friendship with Jesus. We can trust him to see us through the time of weeping into an experience of rejoicing. And we can present to a deeply hurting world a deeply joyful relationship with Jesus, the bridegroom. Further, we can choose to liberate ourselves from work and career, subordinating them to the higher goal of enjoying Sabbath rest and serving others who are hungry and in need. We can set aside burdensome and tiring and unnecessary rules that hinder us from proclaiming and healing whomever we meet, whenever we meet them, wherever we meet them. Will you associate with and be a friend of sinners? Will you be filled more often with celebration and joy than fasting and sorrow? Will you be liberated from burdensome rules and from overwork so that you can rest and respond to the needs of others? Some people may view your choices and behaviors as scandalous, but you will be in very good company. Let's pray. Father God, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, continue to speak to us from the example of Jesus' life. Help us to grab on to one or two truths that are presented through his life and begin to apply them more effectively to our lives. Help us to live representative of Jesus, even if it comes across as scandalous. We want to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, help us to that end. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.